Turn in your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, to the book of Isaiah. We'll also be looking at the prophet Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, I'll be reading the same, I'll focus on the two verses I read already this morning concerning the prophecy of the one who would come, who would bear these four glorious titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This evening, focusing upon that second title, Mighty God. And then Jeremiah 32, verses 17 through 19. I'll be looking at that in just a moment. But here, as I read from God's Word, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then Isaiah over to Jeremiah. It's the subsequent book to the right of Isaiah, chapter 32. I'll be reading verses 17 through 19. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. And also we might turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 3, it is there we read of the mighty God and his battle, his victory. It's part of the wedding psalm. Psalm 45, verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. As far as the reading of God's word, let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight acknowledging that we need to receive from you that which you alone are able to give: life, wisdom, understanding, strength, encouragement, conviction, all these things you bring by your Spirit. As we celebrate the birth of the one whom we call mighty, the Almighty God, the God who made the heavens and the earth and continues to prove your might before men, we ask that we might worship you in splendor and holiness, that we might acknowledge your might, that we might worship you as the one who is mighty, that we might feel your power and our presence, and your presence and power among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is great paradox to the revelation of the power of God in the form of a small child. We sing, and we sang it this week, if you were there, as we sang at the two nursing homes we visited, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. One of the lines, or two lines, we sing concerning Jesus born a baby, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus is God in the flesh, born among us. There is a kind of disguise to the glory and might of God, taking upon himself a baby. Flesh born of a woman. We look at a child and we don't think strong man, do we? We think low, weak, helpless, in need of care. This is how Christ came into the world. He came like a baby, which at one point in time, all of us were, though you may not remember it well. There are those who do remember your weakness. Perhaps you were told at one point of your dependence upon your parents or family or friends for help. This is the way in which Christ came, veiled in flesh. Nonetheless, God in his fullness was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. And for this reason, the shepherds, the angels, the wise men, and you and I alike ought to worship or hail, H-A-I-L, that is to worship, to bow before the one who is incarnate, for he is the mighty God. And as we look at the might of God in the incarnation of the Messiah, there's three things that I want us to see tonight. Firstly, an incomparable power or an incomparable power. Secondly, an unconquerable sacrifice. An unconquerable sacrifice. And then thirdly, an unstoppable reign. An incomparable power, an unconquerable sacrifice. And then thirdly, an unstoppable reign. As it relates to the incomparable power of God, the Scriptures has much to say. God sits upon his throne, and at times the psalmist speaks of God laughing at the power or the struggle of nations against one another, because God, in comparison to all of the kingdoms of earth, they are like a drop in the bucket. Recently, a statistic was released that the U.S. military, its might, its spending, its ability to wage war is more powerful, it is larger, it is more advanced than the next 21 nations' militaries. Think about that for a minute. There's nothing that can compare to the might of the physical militaristic force of this country. I'm not bragging about it, it's just the way it is. But to compare the might and the power of God to the might and power of this country, or the great empires of human history, whether it is Great Britain or Rome or the Mongolian Empire or the Chinese Empire, whatever those empires may be, the Scriptures speak of them as weighing as much as a grain of sand upon the scales. They don't measure upon the scales. And the principal way, the first way in which God shows his power, is he spoke, and from his voice, all things were made. He has creating power. He has, from nothing, made all things. And not just creating power, but deliverance power. The power to deliver his people with whom he entered covenant. The great example of this is when he displayed his power before the Pharaoh of Egypt, when he systematically revealed the folly of all the pagan gods of Egypt. You know what the Egyptian god of fertility was? You know what his name was? Hapi. And you know what his physical representation was? I'll give you one guess. Kids, when you think of the word Hapi or the name Hapi, what do you think of? It's not a rabbit. It's a frog. It's a fitting name. I can imagine if a child bought a frog and they brought him home, the child would look at the frog and go, I shall call him Hapi because he hops. And so God, in his wisdom, and perhaps this is God laughing at the nation, said, I will show you who the God of fertility is. And he covered every square inch of geographical terrain in Egypt in frogs, so that you could not step out of the bed in the morning and step down upon the floor and squish. No, not Hoppy. everyone cried. Power. Power that ultimately culminated in the striking down of Pharaoh's own son and all those who would not bow the knee to the one named Yahweh that Moses said, "This is the true God of heaven and earth." There were those who did, and they were delivered along with the rest of Israel from Egypt. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, a display of his power, but power with purpose. That purpose was to redeem his people. And not just deliver Israel, but when God came to Abram and to his wife Sarai, he came to them and said, "You shall bear a son, and from your son shall come the Messiah." But God made that promise to whom? An old man and an old woman who had been barren all of her life. Regardless of her age, she was barren. God made this promise to Abram and to Sarai. She laughed. He began to doubt because it took a number of years for that promise to be fulfilled. But in God's timing, God fulfilled that promise. And Sarah, which her name was at the time of her conception, or the conception of Isaac, was given a son, a miracle son. And the very next generation, the same promise was made to another barren woman. And then later on, we see Hannah, another barren woman. And from her, I spoke about her this morning, Samuel came. And then David, the one who defeated Goliath. David confronted Goliath, that just vile pagan idolater who mocked Israel, thinking that he was strong. And he was strong. Anyone that can throw a spear that has the head, a head that weighs 8 pounds, 8 pounds, could launch that spear 9 feet tall. And David mocked him in a very pious way. "You come to me, or you come before Israel with physical weapons, but I come to you armed as one who represents the King of Israel." David, of course, struck him down in the most humiliating way. A stone between the eyes, and then he took his head off with his own sword and held it up for all the Philistines to see. The Old Testament is full of stories of God's delivering power. Not just his creating power, but his delivering power. And all of these things consistent with and leading up to the culminating revelation of his power. When God himself would take flesh and blood and become a child. Colossians chapter 1, we read of the reality of God made flesh concerning the Messiah, Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I read that even this morning. Christ and in Christ, within the person Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt, which is what we sing in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. When we see the child, we should see the triune God ministering life to his people. And so when Isaiah, given words by the Spirit, speaks of the child who would come to deliver his people from their sins, it is right to think of this child as mighty God, his power. It is an incomparable power. It is a creating power. It is a delivering power. It is an incarnational power. In fact, when Mary conceived, the life that she was given, God and man, in the one person, Jesus Christ, is not unlike that time in which God, by his Spirit, hovering over the surface of the waters, spoke and there was life. In Mary, life. Life without ever knowing a man, part God, fully God, fully man. The might of God is on display simply in the incarnation and through the work of Christ as he became flesh. And this power is consistent with God's character and purposes. God is the author of life. In fact, God's great display of power in creation arises out of the counsel of love between the persons of the Godhead. There is no separation then of power and righteousness, or power and holiness, or power and the desire to see life arise in the presence and from the presence of God. John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. All that God has done, is doing, and will do, all His exercise of might and His shows of power, is to promote His own self-quality, His own righteousness. When God said, 'Let us make man in our image,' when God purposed to create, whenever that was, in eternity past, He did so to bless a creation with Himself. There's nothing prideful about that, because God is the sum of all glory and beauty. It is the greatest gift of grace that God would create, that we who are His creatures might enjoy Him. We give gifts like this. Maybe you are a gifted cook or craftsman. Maybe you are able to make beautiful music. And you create these things, whether it is a dish or a song, a work of literature or poetry. And in doing so, others are blessed around you. And that work of creation, of imagination, all of those around you are blessed by its inception. When God created, He was blessing all of us by His show of power. And that is what God intends to do, and has always intended to do, to show His power for the purpose of blessing His creatures. And when God is among us, there is great power at work. This is why Christ came. Christ's show of power was to present to the Father a redeemed, spotless bride. It is not simply enough to say God is powerful, for even the pagan has some concept that if you are to use the word God, or whatever language equivalent you may have in your own language, to speak of God is to speak of one in whom we can think of nothing greater. God is the sum of all glory. There is no one greater than God. But it is not right for us to think of God simply as having a sort of a reserve of power, a kind of static strength. No, the God of the Bible, the God who created all things, is always working in His power to promote among His creatures life and holiness and righteousness. That has always been His end. That is, we cannot separate God's ability to do something with His purposes. If God decrees it, it will happen. And what God has decreed is for all of creation to be blessed by Himself. It would be prideful for me to think that others might be blessed simply by, well, me. You don't get into a dating relationship by thinking, man, that girl is going to be so blessed to get to spend time with me. Now, we may enter into that kind of thinking one day when we get married. We become very selfish. We think, and you've heard it said, that guy thinks he's God's gift to men, doesn't he? But God is God's own gift to men. When we think of the church in this way, then, we think of even Reformation OPC, a small church, by perhaps the measure of men. But as a body of believers who by God's promise are indwelt by the triune Lord, we may be small, but we are mighty. And we are mighty because God is faithful to keep his word that he will, through us, do great things. And nothing can stop him. Not even us. And that is good news. Because even when we are faithless, the scriptures say he is faithful. Even when we doubt or do things for the wrong reason, God always gets glory. He is active and present, and none can stand in his way. An incomparable power. Secondly, an unconquerable sacrifice. When Christ was born, we see the paradox of the incarnation. When you see Christ, you don't see power. When you see Christ in the manger, you do not see one who would conquer the nations, who would establish the church, who would bear the burden of our sins upon the cross that we might be delivered. But nonetheless, Christ, the incarnate one, full of glory and power and strength, and even in his life as a teacher, as the Messiah in his ministry on earth, we see victory over temptation, do we not? And through the word, Christ was invulnerable to the temptations of Satan. He was faithful. His righteousness could not be breached. We see his miracles. We hear his teaching. Even those who did not know who he was would say he teaches as one with power of conviction, with real knowledge. In fact, this is why oftentimes the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, feared Christ. It was because he had a following, because of the persuasiveness of his preaching and his teaching, and because of the miracles that he performed. He taught with all wisdom and power. Christ displayed his might through his short 3-year ministry on earth. But Christ was not a mere rabbi. He was no mere teacher. In fact, the way that Christ would ultimately display his might was through his cross, or the cross of Jesus Christ. It is right for us, therefore, to be theologians of the cross. What I mean by that is this: if we are to ascertain and describe and get to the very marrow and heart of how it is that Christ displayed his divine power while on earth, there is no clearer example than Christ upon the cross. And there is where the paradox reaches its greatest point, its most ironic. A weak, naked man hanging upon the cross, yet in that moment and upon the occasion of his death, in the giving up of his life, Christ was destroying the power of sin and death and conquering all of, well, his and our great enemy, Satan. And the saint must see the cross as that. And that is why we seek to proclaim the cross. That is why when Paul comes to Corinth, or writes to Corinth, and he sees their pursuit, the temptation of the pleasure and the pursuit of worldly power and worldly wisdom and worldly wealth, he seeks to call them from that siren song that was beckoning them back. And he would preach to them Christ and Christ crucified. Do not think of power and wealth and wisdom the way the world does. But if you were to see the wisdom and the power and the wealth of God, you must behold Christ and him crucified. And to the Westerner, it is not wisdom. To the Jew, it was not power. It was weakness. But Christ gave up his life. Preached on that already from the Gospel of John. Jesus was no victim, helpless to men. No, he gave up his life. In fact, it is a display of power, because power ultimately is holiness lived out for the good of those whom you love. Any other display of strength is thievery. When Adam and Eve were at the tree, what was Satan tempting them to do? Exercise their power their liberty, their independence, apart from what God has said. Young people, you struggle with this. I want to show my power independent of my parents. And so in order to do that, I must do the thing they tell me not to do so that I can show myself to be their equal. But what happens? You reject their authority and you show yourself to be what you are. They're inferior. It's a tantrum. And when you think of someone throwing a tantrum, what do you think? A small person with fists raised, railing against some greater power. When Adam and Eve were at the tree, they were not showing power. They were robbing God of his glory. They were thieves. Christ, the second Adam, would show his power by doing the very thing his father called him to do. To become weak. To take upon himself our sins. That is what true strength is. Not just obedience to the will of God, but obedience to the will of God even when it is perceived as weakness. When the world looks at you and sees you as one who is fundamentally underneath the law of God, surrendering to his rule of life for you, they will look at you and say, why are you submitting to the power of some invisible deity? And they will mock you, your weakness, your lack of intellect. And yet when Christ came to earth, it is in his humility and submission to the Father, all the way to the cross, that earned him glory. This is why Christ is mighty God. Because Christ was first and foremost in the flesh, humble, righteous, willing to give up his life for us. And so it is not just power. It's not just what you see like a bodybuilding contest where men get up there and they're flexing and they're doing all of these things and they're exerting energy but not against anything. It's purely aesthetic. It isn't work. It's aesthetic. God's show of power is not aesthetic. It is real redemptive work. And when Christ was upon the cross and he bore the cross for us, it wasn't just some sort of flash in the pan show of strength. What Christ bore upon the cross required incredible strength. Because what he bore was the full rate of the wrath of his Father for your sins and mine. Something that we could never bear. Because we have no power. This is the gospel. According to the might of God, Christ showed his power by standing in the way of God's wrath for you and for me. And even though he died, because he was righteous, because he had true power, the grave could not hold him. He was raised by the Spirit's power. The very same power that gave him life through a woman brought him forth from the grave. And even as all things were made of nothing, Christ was raised from the dead. His sacrifice could not be conquered, but rather Christ, through his sacrifice, conquered death. And from that humiliation comes the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Lastly, an unstoppable reign. Christ rules and reigns as a risen king. He rules and reigns as the one who sits upon the throne of God at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and it is from there that one day he will come to judge the living and the dead. Christ's kingdom will have no end. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 5, The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In fact, this section of the Psalms are devoted to the conquering king, who is not a mere man king of Israel, but he is the God-man Jesus Christ. Christ continues to show his power as he rules and reigns as the ascended one from the throne of God forever and ever. And so we ask, even our own shorter catechism, how does Christ execute the office of king? He is the priest, he is a prophet, and he is a king. And this is what it says. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Well, what does that mean? You are not always a citizen of heaven. You are one who warred against the kingdom of heaven. You fought against the lordship of God. And Christ made you his child. Now, he does so in such a way that it doesn't feel like hook or crook. He moves our hearts. He gives us spiritual affections. He makes us his friends. He subdues us to himself by his grace. And not only that, but we also read in ruling and defending us. Not only does he call us to himself, as David did to Mephibosheth and says, come and sit at my table always and eat with me. Not only he brought to the king's table as we celebrated this morning, but he also governs us. We sing in the hymn, Come Thou Fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. We need a fence, the hymn teaches us to sing. We need God to bind us. In the Odyssey, I don't know which one it's in, Odyssey or Iliad. Odysseus is on a boat. And he's on this boat and the sailors are captive to the song of the sirens. And Odysseus, knowing himself and the sweet music that the sirens would sing, asked that he would be bound to the mast so that he might not give in to the temptation of the sirens. And you might say, what a weak-willed man. No, Odysseus knew himself. And he knew the sweet song. He said, just tie me to the mast so I can't get free. What the Spirit does is he binds us in such a way that he lives within our hearts, that we are metaphorically bound to the Godhead by the Spirit working in us holy affections. So the Scripture can say, to the impure, nothing is pure, but to those who are pure, all things are pure. We are able to walk among the wicked, unstained and untempted. That this is what it means for Christ to rule in us. It isn't the thumb coming down. It is the Spirit working in us holy affections and defending us. What does it mean that Christ defends us? How many a Christian have you known that has gone to death for the sake of the gospel or been beaten or punished? Many. Is Christ not defending us? Who is our great enemy? It is Satan. Before him, Christ, as he did to Peter, when he says to Peter, Satan asked that you would be sifted, but I said no. When our souls are united to Christ, there is no fear that we will ever be let go. And though this world, and though there are men in this world who would take our lives from us, no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And in restraining, the Shorter Catechism goes on to say, not only ruling and defending us, but in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. This is what Psalm 110 speaks of. And later in the New Testament, there will come a time when Christ will be finished with his rule and reign on earth. All of his children will be brought in, and then he will finish the job. Even now, through the church, he is restraining wickedness, and he is conquering all of his and our enemies. He continues to show his might. In fact, we sing this in that hymn, The Church is One Foundation. The hymn reads, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, that is in her membership, against the foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. G.K. Chesterton says it this way: Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Look at the course of the church. And how many times in history do you think righteous men and women have said, what will happen to the church now? How will we recover from this predicament? Whether it is the decadence of men and ministry, or it is the jettisoning of the true gospel of Christ by those who would seek to usurp the true gospel with the social gospel. How will we survive secularism and the rise of political correctness? What will we do if the West decays all around us? We will continue. Because the future of the church does not depend upon the strength of her members. It depends upon the strength of our foundation, who is Jesus Christ. And he has promised that though the gates of hell may war against us, the gates of hell shall never overcome us. And all of this is seen in this little child, the one who would grow to be a man, who would give himself for his people. And what we find ultimately is Paul takes this concept of the might of God and he applies it to persons in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he speaks of himself. I ask that the Lord, he says, remove from me this thorn of weakness. But God did not do it. And this is why. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul understands that the application of Christ's strength to our lives does not necessarily result in the growing of our humanly measured strength in this life until the point of death. Listen, you will die weak, most likely. If you get to 80, everyone around you will say, he's frail, she's frail. You could not once do in your flesh what you could have done in your 20s and 30s and 40s, or even before that. I look at people in their teens and I go, I can't do that anymore. I don't bend that way. It takes me 3 days to recover from what took me a day. Even now I feel my flesh and my heart failing. So why do we seek strength in human strength in the things of this world? No, as Paul would say, when we are weak, then we are strong. Is Christ not the perfect example of this? Christ upon the cross. And even his call to do the same. If you would be my disciples, you must understand the way God shows power, that he uses the foolish ones of this world to shame the wise, the weak, the strong. And it is, in fact, brothers and sisters, the only way that we can be weak with hope. We cannot have hope in the face of weakness if we did not have a Messiah who overcome weakness and promises that the same will happen to us. There will be strength. In fact, that great hymn says it. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. There will come a day when our strength will look like Christ's strength, a resurrection strength. But until that day, God will display his might through weak people like you and me. And by God's grace, we will be a testimony to the nations in this. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do ask that